As we continue in worship, I direct your attention to the text for today's sermon. It is marked in the bulletin, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. As we come to this passage today, which is the account of Jesus and his prayer in Gethsemane, we confessed and earlier in the worship service regarding the nature and service of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in one of the sentences, as we confessed the office that the Lord undertook most willingly, he was faithful and he was righteous and he kept the law perfectly. But it also said that he endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. And in this passage, we have a picture of what our Savior did and endured for us that enables us to sing, "What a Savior." Mark 14, 32 to 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Thus far the reading of God's holy and true word. Please be seated. You know, it's often the case that there are things that we really want to do and we decide to do and we commit ourselves to do and we plan to do them and we end up doing them. But when we actually get to what we plan to do, we find out that there is a lot more involved than we thought there would be. When the time actually comes to doing what we decided to do, it can be much more difficult, much more challenging, sometimes agonizing, sometimes frightening to complete what we decided to do. Sometimes it's just simple things. Like, I mean, perhaps some of you guys may identify with this. You're dating or courting this one that you really want to marry, and you take her out on that first dinner date, and the place that she really wants to go, she's heard about and told you about it, and you don't know anything about it, so you go, and you walk into this place, and it's fantastic, and she opens the menu, and all these wonderful things, and she sees the beautiful surroundings, and all the wonderful foods, and you open the menu, and all you can see on the menu is the price, and you're shocked. But that's a small thing. Perhaps personally, one of the things that I experienced was when I did marry my wife, and we planned, and I was just so looking forward to it. But when the day actually came, and I don't know if it was physical or emotional, but on the day the wedding came, the way we had it, wedding rehearsal and the dinner were in the morning at lunch, and then the wedding was in the afternoon. I wasn't at the rehearsal. I wasn't at the wedding, rehearsal dinner. I was at the hospital getting a shot. When the time actually came for the wedding, I think I was so scared out of my wits about what I was about to do. But of course, we got married. I think we've all seen movies, perhaps. Perhaps some of you have had family members who were caught up, and you've heard stories about this, caught up in the response that so many in our country made when Pearl Harbor was bombed and so many years ago. I still have images of veterans talking about that. And there was such huge excitement, not excitement, but this passion to respond and to be involved and to sign up. And you go and you're off to boot camp and all that sort of thing. And you're going. You're going to get back. And then the day of battle comes. And the horror of war and dying and blood and the danger of being killed. The more costly the consequences of our commitment, the greater the struggle and the emotions and the resolve to follow through on what we have decided to do. And the fact that we struggle with these things is testimony to our humanity. It would be foolish not to be afraid of storming a beach with bombs and guns and mortars and people dying all around you. You would be a fool. You would not be human to be scared, to think that this was just nothing. When we come to this account of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, Jesus had been committed from all eternity to what he was about. It was no snap decision. It was for this purpose that he had come, holy life, and to suffer and die on Calvary's cross. That's why the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, had taken upon himself human flesh. And Jesus had repeatedly made it clear to his disciples that he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected. He warned them, he told them in just verses before, remember at the Lord's Supper, he reminded them that he would be betrayed by one of their own number. He would be condemned to death. He gave them signs in the Lord's Supper that his body would be broken and his life's blood poured out. He would be condemned to death, cruelly mocked, rejected and flogged, then killed. After which, of course, he would rise from the grave. Jesus knew all this. And he was unconditionally committed to finish the course. But as the hour approached, as he was to pour out his life, there's still this intensity of which we must not overlook. The agony, the real struggle in this, the agony of this was to surrender his will to the reality of the cross, to storm the beachhead of evil and God's judgment. And the real struggle with this, the real struggle occurred not on Golgotha, but here in Gethsemane. As one has written, one of the commentators wrote, according to Mark, the decision to submit to the Father's will causes Jesus greater internal suffering than the physical suffering that he endured in the crucifixion on Golgotha. The cross, we're reminded, is a matter of the heart before it is the matter of the hand, a matter of the will before it is an empirical reality. It is in the agony of submission that Jesus must undergo. It is this that he must have done if he was to save us from our sin. Truly God, truly man, facing the horror of what this meant, and yet to submit. So let's dive into this passage. And there's an outline. It's not a detailed outline, just kind of follows the passage. But it's just built around this idea that God wants us to see that Jesus' intensely agonizing struggle here in Gethsemane to surrender himself to die on the cross, it was real, it was necessary. He had to be truly human and to face the difficulties that his calling required, just like we are called to face difficulties, but he had to face them and to submit if he were going to save us from our failures. Well, the passage divides itself into two basic divisions, and we'll look primarily at verses 32 through 36, where Mark introduces us to Jesus' struggle and prayer and submission, and then more briefly, the contrast with the disciples, and then draw a few applications. In verses 32 through 36, we see Jesus struggling and praying, and of course, yet submitting as well. Jesus' struggle in this passage is so acute, and this request that we have read of, that if possible, the Lord would deliver him from that hour, if God would be pleased to let this cup pass, it shocks us, and it has shocked Christians down through the ages, and there are many who have responded to this passage and said that there's something unworthy about this. There's something that's not right about this. And yes, there is something not right about this. Not the struggle, but the fact that Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, who never sinned, should have to face the horror of judgment for sin. Jesus' struggle of emotion and spirit and in prayer here, we have to understand there's no attempt in this for Jesus to run away from his mission as the Messiah. He had come to save his people from their sin. The whole passage is a struggle with the difficulty of his mission, the trouble and suffering of it, and the totality of the unnatural nature and horror of it. The sinless Son of God, God who can not even look upon evil. For the Son of God to have to be made sin that we might be the righteousness of God. No, it's the fact of it. And if there could be some other way that Jesus could accomplish the salvation without drinking that cup. And it's not something that just comes up here. John, in John chapter 12, earlier in the week, sometime after the triumphal entry, but before the Passover meal, in John 12, verse 27 and following, Jesus is ministering and he's with his disciples, but he's in public. And even at that point, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled because the hour is approaching." In Gethsemane, the hour has come, but it's getting near. It's just days away. And Jesus had already said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." There was resolve in the midst of the struggle, but the temptation was there. Do you understand that? Jesus is truly human, and he faced the temptation that you and I face with the difficulty of what it means to follow Jesus. But he wasn't in Gethsemane to escape. In fact, if he were in Gethsemane to escape, this was the worst place in the world to escape. Gethsemane, it's thought to be, was a walled garden. It was at the foot of the Mount of Olives. It was just east of Jerusalem. So it was easy access. And Jesus was known to gather there with his disciples. It was a familiar meeting place. Some think that it was owned by some supporter of Jesus' ministry. It was accessible, and Judas would know that Jesus would likely be there. So it was a poor place to hide, but a perfect place to be caught. And Jesus went there, you see. Yes, there's a struggle, but it is purposeful. And he knew what the name of the garden he was meant. Gethsemane derives from the Hebrew, which means olive press. An olive press works by applying pressure to olive paste to separate the liquid oil and vegetable water from the solid material. And remember the verses that were just read? Remember one of them in Isaiah 53? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Is it any coincidence that Jesus enters into a place named for an olive press? No. Jesus knew his Bible and he knew his mission. It was the hour of God's putting him into the olive press of our salvation. Jesus tells his disciples to sit near the entrance of the garden. He takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, further in, and he tells them to remain and watch. Watch literally means stay awake. And it's an official word, a military word as well. The military would divide the night into the three watches of the night. They were there to stay awake and watch, to be in a continuous state of readiness and alertness. Jesus took them there. Of course, they were there, as always, for companionship, but they were there particularly to watch, to stay awake, to prepare themselves for what was coming. As they were watching what Jesus was doing, they were there, according as Luke it more clearly tells us initially, they were there to pray that they would not enter into temptation. That's said a little later on by Mark, but that's what Luke says. When they came to the place, he said to them, pray that you not enter into temptation. And it's significant that Jesus brought them to watch, not only for themselves, but they were also to watch and learn as they saw how Jesus was preparing for what he told them would happen. Of course, they're so dull-witted and overcome with all this great feast that they just ate at the Passover that they're going to fall asleep. We know that, right? But nevertheless, they did see some of what is going on. They could see the posture of Jesus, who would normally stand with arms uplifted to pray, fall down on his knees, and then flat on his face. How else would we know that Jesus' agony was so intent that, as Luke reports it, his sweat became like great drops of blood if the disciples weren't watching? You see, part of the reason that Jesus takes them there is that they would witness this. They would see it, and they did, and they reported it. And it would have been crazy for Jesus to do all this if we were there to hide, planning disobedience. No, no, no. Jesus was there following out his calling. But his struggle to do that was real. It was intensely real and agonizing. He was struggling as a true, though sinless, human being in the agony of obedience. He experiences at the hour of his atoning, propitiatory sacrifice for our sin. Notice the struggle that Mark describes that Jesus has. And doubtless this was related to him by Peter, who was an eyewitness and the main source for his gospel account. It's an inner struggle, so deeply disturbing and agonizing that he tells Peter and James and John, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." The first word that is translated here in Mark, distress, it carries the connotation of alarm, amazement, of being astounded by something. I was thinking of this, and I don't know, it's kind of crazy, but this image came in my mind of some guy who had heard from some insider about this great stock to buy. And so he mortgages his house, he sells his car, he sells his wife's jewelry, he buys all this stock, and he's telling his next-door neighbor how great this is, and he's got the app on the stock market app on his phone showing the stock, and he just got a news flash that the company is a fraud. And he looks at his phone, and the stock ticker is going down, 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 and everything is lost. He's shocked. Jesus is shocked with the reality of what he is about to experience. Jesus was greatly alarmed and troubled. My guess is that you could see it on his face and his eyes and his whole body. He truly was like us, except without sin. And you know how you can decide to do something and then you get into it and how difficult it can be and the temptations to avoid God's call to faithfulness and how it can get to you, churn you. You can't even sleep sometimes. He was about to be betrayed and abandoned by all, even his father. But worse, Jesus, this is the big thing, worse than the abandonment by the disciples. Jesus was facing the one thing that he really feared, not merely the cruel death on the cross, but the indescribable horror, a feeling that struck him to such depth that he felt as if he were going to die of being God forsaken. Never once in the Passion narratives do we hear of Jesus crying out in complaint against the physical pain. "Oh God, it hurts! Stop that! Don't let them drive the nail!" Do we ever read of that? No. What do we read of? "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That prospect of being forsaken by his father. You notice how Jesus addresses his father in prayer. He addresses his father in prayer in a way that no Jew has ever, ever approached God. Some would understand God as father, but did any of them call him Abba? Daddy, my dad. A lot of people knew my dad as my father, but none of my friends knew my dad. My dad that loved me. Down here 21 years ago, every Saturday night we would talk how he loved those times and how I loved the time with him. You see, that's what Jesus is struggling with. Nothing in all the world, as one puts it, compares to Jesus' agony and anguish in Gethsemane. Neither the laments of the Psalms or the broken heart of Abraham as he prepared to sacrifice his son Abraham, nor David's grief at the death of Abraham. Luke even speaks of Jesus' sweat falling like great drops of blood. He felt, as Sinclair Ferguson says, he felt he could not live indeed that life was not worth living without the consciousness of his Father's love. And do you see how intensely holy that is? How truly, wonderfully human that is for Jesus to dread the interruption of communion with his Father. Oh, how you and I ought to yearn for that and dread anything that interrupts that communion. But the fact that our Lord entered into and experienced such darkness and suffering and agony, it's the source of such comfort, such encouragement. Because you see, we live in so many ways in such a God-forsaken world, it seems. We can go through things in our experience where we wonder, where is God? Doesn't he see? Doesn't he understand? Doesn't he know? You and I can go through experiences that you can't tell anyone about, really. I mean, you can share, but even those closest to you can't understand the depth of the agony that you and I can suffer. But there's one who does. Yes, God, we know, knows all things, but God in the flesh has experienced these things beyond the depth that we could ever experience them. And so the writer of Hebrews says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold to him, for we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, our struggles, our temptations, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, in every respect yet. And this is our hope, our glory, yet without sin, where we cave, where we yield, where we give up in despair. Jesus struggles, but he resists. And he was sinless. And he did all this for us so that the writer goes on to say, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy and grace. Things that we need but don't deserve. But Jesus won these things for us. So then why did Jesus pray to the Father that if possible this cup might come? Not to disobey the Father. He would be fighting with himself because he is, though he is in his human nature truly God, a man, in his divine nature is truly God, and he can't oppose God. But rather Jesus is passionately appealing to his Father, his dad, to look upon his suffering. And if there's some way that he can fulfill his mission in some other way, then Dad, please let me do that. Remove this cup from me. What was that cup? That cup symbolized the heinousness and infamy of sin in God's sight. Of your sin and my sin, all of our sins, all of our failures, all of our rebellions, all of the shame that our sins bring. It represents the infamy and heinousness of sin in God's sight and his just and holy response to sin and the outpouring of his wrath against sin. In Isaiah 51:17, for instance, we hear, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. This cup do all of us. This Jesus was about to drink, the sinless Son of God, the God so holy, in his divine nature, he can't look upon sin, was to have put on him the guilt and the shame and the sentence of every sin, of every person for whom he was about to die. He was pleading with his daddy that if there was some other way to save him other than taking this cup to his lips, some other way than rather to be alienated from this father, from this perfect, overwhelming love, and in its place to experience the holy, hot, infinite wrath of God being poured out upon him for hatred of sin that Jesus never committed, but was taking upon himself, and the separation of death for all the myriads of the sins of the myriads of the elect, then how could this be anything but the most natural request, the incarnate Son of God? And yet, in spite of the agony of obedience, Jesus acquiesced. He submitted to the Father's will. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. The early church understood fully that there was no sin in this. Rather, such love, such grace, such mercy, such obedience that we never fulfill. It was the testimony of the true, sinless, but struggling humanity of Christ, who even in this moment was learning obedience by the agony he was suffering in order to save us from our sin. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, verses 7 through 10 writes, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Here's Calvin's reflection on this. "And whence came his sorrow and anguish and fear? But because he felt that death had something in it more sad and more dreadful than the separation of the soul and body. And certainly he underwent death, not merely that he might depart from earth to heaven, but rather by taking upon himself the curse to which we are liable, he might deliver us from it. He had no horror at death, therefore, simply as a passage out of the world, but because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance, and because our sins, the load of which was laid upon him, pressed him down with enormous weight. There is no reason to wonder, therefore, if the dreadful abyss of destruction tormented him grievously with fear and anguish. And yet, he said, yet not what I will, but what you will." Never in all the Gospels does the humanity of Jesus shine so clearly, as one has said. Never in the Gospels does holiness and grace appear more forcibly. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, it would be nice to end there, both because of the clock and also because of what we read next. It'll just be brief. But then there's the disciples. Oh, us. What a contrast we read of Jesus' disciples. The inner circle, nonetheless. These men who had... we're so confident. I mean, Peter, when Jesus had just said, all are going to fall away, Peter says, no way, Lord, not me. Even though they will all follow me, I will not. James and John, you know, they were jostling. Who's going to be at your right and left hand besides us, Lord? We can hardly wait. Three times Jesus prays intently. Three times Mark records that Jesus told the disciples to watch. And he specifically connected it with prayer. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Three times Jesus leaves the disciples to watch and pray while he pleads. And three times he returns, and they are sleeping. Jesus had urged them to stay awake and alert in prayer, but as he was doing, so that they wouldn't be exposed and powerless and unable to respond in the obedience of faith in time of testing. But as he is struggling in prayer, Judas is coming step by step to capture Jesus after Judas's kiss of death. But the sumptuous Passover feast was too much. They made no real struggle. They failed Jesus, and they failed themselves, just like you and I do so many times. You see, sometimes you think you're really a big failure. You're in good company. We have all failed Jesus. The disciples, Mark will record just a little later in verse 50, they all flee. And the passage ends with this stark contrast. And he came, verse 41 and 42, the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The disciples still sleeping, taking their rest. Jesus is done with this. He says it is enough. It's the betrayer's coming. But what does he do? He says, "Come, let us be going." And he goes toward the betrayer. And his disciples are to go with him, to see himself giving himself up on their behalf. Without Jesus' faithfulness in Gethsemane, Jesus would not have been faithful unto death on Calvary's cross. His struggle and agony in prayer was a prelude to the cross, and Jesus' yieldness to the Father's will would lead to his payment for the failures and disobedience of sinners like you and me. While Gethsemane with a capital G was unique to Jesus, all of us face our little g, Gethsemanes. Jesus remained faithful. How often do we not? But thanks be to our God that he is our hope. Our flesh may be willing, but our spirits are weak. But he is strong. What do we make of all of this? I mean, one application is just to go from this and sing that hymn again. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You see, that's a proper application. But we should be reminded, obedience is not easy. Do I need to tell you that? I think I do sometimes, because sometimes we think obedience just happens. It's automatic, and it's not that way. Jesus reminds us that apart from him, how much can we do? Nada. Zero. Nothing. But in him, we can bear fruit. Years ago, fall of 1970, I was going to church with my wife. She told me if I wanted to date her, I could take her to church. So I did. I'm just telling your daughters about this. And I came under the preaching of the gospel. I started to read Romans. And I remember coming across this account of Paul in Romans 17. I always figured if anyone was a Christian, he probably was. But then I read about him, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate." He goes on to say, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And then he cries out in the agony of the call to his own obedience, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But then he goes on to write those words. "Therefore, There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, that's the great hope of the Christian. That is your great hope. Of course you don't have the strength and the power and the ability to follow Jesus perfectly. If you did, you wouldn't need a Savior. You and I fail. But if we're in Christ Jesus, we're new creatures in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come, and we realize that in Him we have died to sin. If we truly are in Him by faith, and we're buried with Him, baptized into His death, and risen to new life in His resurrection. Read about that in Romans 6 and the implications that we could count ourselves dead to sin. Because the power of sin has been broken. Do you know Christ as your Savior and Lord? And do you live with the daily consciousness that because if you are Christ, you are in Him. And in Him, resurrection power exists. But you should also need to be reminded, if Jesus, the sinless Son of God, had to spend such time in struggle and prayer, how much more you and I? Jesus knew His Heavenly Father because He knew God's Word. I would guess that Jesus memorized more Scripture than many Christians ever read. It was ingrained into Him, and He could pray on the basis of Scripture. He knew that His Father could do all things, but He knew His Father was God. And that His call was to submit to Him. But He could be confident when He prayed because He prayed according to the will of the Father. And you see, that can be your confidence too. As you daily develop this pattern of reading Scripture and using it to pray, you get to know God's will. And even when it seems like reading the Bible, it's not sinking in very much, you keep reading and you keep praying and you grow. So these things become more and more written on your heart. Then here's what John says in 1 John 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. All this, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. The Puritans would say that if you are praying and your prayer just seems cold and lifeless, and you've got to pray yourself hot. Well, that's true in terms of the will of God. You need to look at God's word and let it grip you, and then you need to pray your will into submission. And how sweet that is. One of the outstanding men in our denomination is a man named Archie Parrish, who some of you may know of Evangelism Explosion. He was down in South Florida in the days when that was growing, and he was one of the key figures in that. But in the latter years of his life, he was about my age now, a little younger, but about my age, that's when he really began to struggle with his poverty in prayer. And he started to learn how to pray. I feel like I'm just starting to learn. But you see, it comes, and God blesses. You pray yourself into the will of God. If Jesus did that, how much more you and I? But one more thing, and I'll close. I just commend to you Romans chapter 8. Remember in the latter part, Jesus willingly underwent alienation from the love and communion of His Father so that you and I never need to do so. The people around us, our own flesh, the evil one, want to tell us that it's all just give up. You can't do this. It's not worthwhile, or don't even think about it. But in that ending chapter, Paul talks about the golden chain of redemption. And then he gives this encouragement that Because those, if you're in Christ, you can never be separated from his love. In spite of the lies of the tempter, of your own flesh, of the world, in spite of physical distress, not even all the spiritual forces in the universe that could be against us. And he ends this passage this way. These things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus underwent that separation so that we never have to. Are you in Christ? Ask him if you're not, to save you and help you to depend upon him. And if you do know him, trust him. Trust him. Pray and trust him to work in you the will and the good pleasure to do what pleases him. Let us pray.